If you'd open your Bibles, please, and turn to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. I've titled the sermon, Haman's Evil Plot. I found the darkest slide I could find to put up there. I could have just put a black one with white letters, but I found the Haman's Evil Plot, Esther chapter. The key word is homage. It means respect. Homage. Where did we leave off last week? When we left off last week, Mordecai had uncovered a plot by two men to assassinate the king. These two men, I kind of nicknamed them Big Guy in Trouble, but it's Big Than and Teresh, were guards at the king's gate. They had close access to the king. Mordecai, standing nearby, perhaps even one of the palace guards himself, we don't know, overheard these men speaking of a plot against the king. He seemed to be, that is, Mordecai seemed to be, by divine providence, at the right place at the right time. And he tells Queen Esther about the plot, who tells the king, and there was an investigation that ensued, and they were found to be guilty, and so these two men, for their disloyalty, were hanged on the gallows. And says all of the details were recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So everything that had happened was chronicled and written down. They were now part of the official record. From this account at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we should recognize and see God at work. Once again, God's name is not mentioned, but his hidden hand is at work in the storyline. It's just so happens that Mordecai was within earshot of the plot to kill the king. Chapter 3 begins, really the heart of the book of Esther. It'll go from chapter 3 through chapter 9, and this is the main plot of the storyline. A lot of setup to that, but this is it now. In chapter 3, we fully expect that Mordecai is going to be elevated to a position of prominence because he saved the king's life. And instead, the bad guy, Haman, gets promoted to the number two man in the Persian Empire. The main idea this morning, it's not going. Allison, can you see why this isn't? Is it not on? Why not have it turned on? Okay, we'll figure it out. Thank you. The main idea, and I'll have this on the screen in a minute, is God is sovereign over honor and dishonor. God is sovereign over honor and dishonor. Oh, there we go. Thank you. And I'll explain that as we go along. And the outline really falls into, for chapter 3, falls into three different pieces. First of all, in the first five verses, we have Haman's promotion. And then in 6 through 11, the plot, Haman's plot, is laid out for us. And then in 12 through 15, we see a decree that Haman has sent out on behalf of the king throughout the whole kingdom. So, first of all, we have Haman's promotion. I'm sorry it's kind of small, but there's a lot of text here. And let me just read it. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. So we see as Haman is promoted, a command is sent out from the king that all must bow down to Haman, but Mordecai wouldn't bow down. Why not? Why wouldn't he bow down? There are several possible reasons. The commentaries are full of different reasons why he didn't bow down. Most of them are just speculation because the text does not specifically say, it insinuates why he didn't bow down. It doesn't specifically say why he didn't. Some speculate that he was just jealous that Haman got promoted and he didn't. Mordecai was overlooked for his heroic deed. Other people speculate that he wouldn't bow down before any human being because giving worship was only to be given to God and to nobody else. But in other places in the book, Mordecai and Esther do bow down, so that doesn't seem like what was happening. Actually, the text does help us if we look at it closely. It says that Haman was an Agagite. Full stop. For anyone with a knowledge of Jewish history, this would have been stop right there and begin to look at it. And I'm going to take a little excursion for a couple of, we'll do a little history lesson on Agag and the Agagites because it's important, I think, to the storyline, and they'll show up again. Haman was a descendant of Agag the Amalekite, the ancient tribal enemy of the Jews. When the children of Israel first left Egypt, the first people to attack them were the Amalekites. They were the evil, they had all kinds of evil ideas on how to attack people and the miserable things they should do to them, and not unlike what we're seeing today. But they were the first. For that, God cursed them and condemned them to extinction. And if you want to read that in detail, you can go to Exodus 17, 8 through 16, and it talks about that story and what God said he wanted done with them. Because of that attack, God declared that there would be a lasting enmity or fight or conflict or hatred between these two people, and God committed himself to blot out all remembrance of the Amalekites. It says, from the face of heaven. That's total. Haman is a bad guy from a bad lineage, and he's an Agagite. You fast forward to 1 Samuel, the name Agag recalls to us the reign of King Saul. 1 Samuel 9 reads, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Saul, and he had a son whose name was Saul. He was a Kishite, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I'm tall, but I would have looked up to him. That's how large a presence he was. If you fast forward to 1 Samuel 15, he is anointed king. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men, man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. King Saul was told to fight Agag to the death. All men, women, children, animals were to be killed. There's really no nuance in what God said to do. We can't kind of say, well, did he really mean? No, it was pretty much in black and white. So Saul summoned the people, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. So Saul and his people did not do what the Lord said to do. Now Samuel enters the story later with some very specific words for Saul. And he says this, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they, have brought them from the Amalekites. A little blame shifting there. The people have done this. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Pages stick together. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sorry about that. It's better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among you. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Pretty graphic, pretty specific what the Lord asked Saul to do and the people to do, and he didn't do it. Disobedience on the part of Saul in the past brought Mordecai face to face with one of Agag's descendants, who was not even supposed to be around if Saul had obeyed the command of the Lord. Thank you for letting me go on that little excursus there, history lesson, because it's important, and there's more that we'll add to it as the morning goes on. Jewish readers of this account in Esther would see a repeat of history condensed in Esther. It's a condensed version of this 1 Samuel. This battle is now between Mordecai, also a son of Kish, and Haman the Agagite. So for Mordecai, whose genealogy is linked to King Saul, to bow to Haman would have been just too much. That's what I believe, why he didn't bow. There was that hostility that goes all the way back. He would have been giving in to a hated enemy of the Jews, an enemy whom God had cursed. It's a sobering history lesson. In fact, perhaps Mordecai even recounted the details of that Jewish history and ancestry to the guards. They asked him, it says, day after day, why he didn't bow down. I could just see him go, okay, day after day. I could see him go, okay, guys, sit down. I need to give you a history lesson as to why I'm not bowing down. And he went all the way back and recounted what we talked about, and maybe even back to Jacob and Esau, and maybe even back to the garden. But we don't fully know why Mordecai made this the place to stand. It seemed that Mordecai had already made many concessions and compromises to be part of the king's court, including the instructions he'd given Esther to hide her Jewishness from the king and eat non-kosher food, as Duncan talked about last weekend, and marry a Gentile. Mordecai also fit in pretty well as a good citizen of the empire. In fact, it seems that Haman didn't even know that Mordecai wasn't bowing down until it was pointed out to him. And we don't have any record of him trying to win the guards to his side and have them join his revolt against the just him standing up alone. But when Haman hears that Mordecai would not bow down to him, it says he was filled with fury. Once again, reason and thought kind of go out the window here in the story. Haman makes his way to the city gates. He watches everyone bow down and sees Mordecai isn't bowing. And so instead of going to Mordecai directly and saying, what's up? You owe me some honor. You try to resolve the matter. No, Haman decides that his honor has been so disrespected that only the total genocide of the Jews will be able to satisfy the offense of this one man. We're talking Tuesday night. Don't you find it interesting that God told the Jews to kill all the Amalekites? Now a descendant of the Amalekites wants to kill all the Jews in our story. Verses 5 to 6 in the NIV are really helpful. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Think with me, because Mordecai disrespected him, Haman thinks every single Jewish person in the world should have to die. Seems a bit over the top and irrational until we reflect on the horrific war going on in the Middle East right now, with the Hamas terrorists attacking Israel with the objective of killing every single Jew they come in contact with. Nothing less than the erasure of the state of Israel and every Jew is enough for the terrorists that are operating right now. Hatred of the Jewish people is being played out right before our eyes in real time, even as we look back thousands of years and see the same thing about to happen. So now it's time for the detail of the plans to be presented to the king, and that's where we get Haman's plot. But he disdained, this is Haman, he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which was the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so some time had passed, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." To tolerate them. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, do with as it seems good to you." Interesting. You get caught up here. Go back, sorry. Look at verse 8. "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them.'" All the king needed was some politically savvy person to present an idea to sway him to kill all the Jews. Haman needs the king to make a decree, the decree of the Medes and the Persians that could not be revoked. Know what's missing. The king doesn't ask, what people? What laws? Which laws of mine are they not obeying? How many people are we talking about? I mean, he'd just gone to war and lost a bunch of people. And here Haman is saying, "I want to exterminate a whole bunch of people." You think it would possibly impact the tax base a little bit for a king whose treasury was depleted from war? Haman just states flatly that it doesn't profit the king to keep these people around. The king just allows and enables the plan to go into action. He seems to be easily swayed. We saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the king was easily swayed, and now he's easily swayed by what Haman says. Haman's saying, these Jews have to be exterminated. But if you stop and take a step back, just the opposite actually occurred. The Jews have already played an important role in the king's life. Without the Jews, the king wouldn't be married to Esther. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Without the Jews, the king wouldn't even be alive because Mordecai overheard the plot and told the king. So how easily he dismisses what the Jews have done for him. But before the king can ask any question, Haman offers the king something that the king really cared about, and that was money. Look at verse 9. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. I'm not big on weights and measures in the Bible. I have to look it up just like you do probably in the, you know, a talent is 75 pounds. A talent is 75 pounds according to the stuff I was reading. If it pleased the king, oh king, let me give you 10,000 reasons to exterminate the Jews. A huge sum of money, 12 million ounces of silver. In today's dollars, that would be about $262 million. I'm guessing, I'm just going to go out on a limb, Haman didn't have that hidden under his mattress at home. Nope, that was half the treasury, that was half the taxation of the whole kingdom was that amount of money. But then again, details aren't really important to the king. So in verse 10 we read, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. The king then gives the signet, his signet ring to Haman to put the plan into action. And just one more time, in case you missed it earlier in the chapter, the ring is now in the hand of Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Repeated twice, I'm sure, for emphasis. Then the king says, you know, take the money. It's yours as you see fit. Like, thanks for the silver. Go ahead and use it as much as you need to put your plan into action. So now it's time for the plan to be written out and put into action and distributed to every language. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and the governors all over the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as the decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. That's an understatement. Haman takes the ring and writes a law in the name of the king and seals it with the ring. Verse 13 tells us the law stated they were to destroy, the people were to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all of the Jews. Copies of the law then were sent throughout from Susa to all of the territories. After the law is written and it's gone out to the far corners of the empire, the king and Haman sit down for a drink. Let's raise a toast to what we just did. It's kind of the, sounds so flippant. Let's raise a toast to what we just sent out. So callous, so matter of fact, so casual. These men have no qualms about ordering genocide and then sitting down to enjoy a drink together. The very end of verse 15 tells us, so the flip side of the story, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Apparently not everyone in Susa thought this edict was really a good idea. Can you imagine what it would have been like to live in that empire, to know that if one person from your race showed disrespect to someone else, it might end up costing you and your entire family their lives? To know that all the people in power care about is money, and that for the right price, they would commit genocide. Or to learn that you've been ordered by your neighbors to be killed. Some of them were probably your friends the people just down the street from you. We get discouraged and upset when our leaders make selfish, self-serving decisions that line their pockets with money from lobbyists and keep them in power year after year after year. But here, guys like Haman and Ahasuerus have your very life in their hands. So Haman sits down with the king, and he believes his plan is fully in motion. Everything is set. We've all seen Westerns, and in a Western movie, the bad guys think that the hero's been killed, and they sit down in the bar to celebrate, and when they're celebrating, confident nothing can stop them now, that the good guy's out of the way, but he kind of rises up from the rubble in the Western. In our story, Haman and the king have overlooked the real hero of the story, and that's God Almighty. He might be hidden. We haven't really seen his face so far in the book, like we would expect to see in a book of the Bible. We're about to see that Haman has been a fool to forget about the real hero of the story, and that's God himself. Haman rolled the dice. The stars all aligned in his favor, but he was wrong. He was relying on the fates. The fates said that this is when it should happen. But Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It was the Lord who caused the lots to fall far enough away that the Lord would have 11 months to get all the pieces in place for things to happen and to orchestrate his rescue plan. And as we've said before, God has a purpose in delays, in our waiting, and in not happening instantly. We talked at our men's prayer yesterday. Skip brought up a situation where he had prayed for somebody year after year after year, year after year. It was on his prayer list. And that reconciliation and that bringing back together has finally happened in the last couple of years. God has a purpose in the delays. Also, remember back in verse 11, the people also, the king says, the people also are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you. The people weren't the king's to give away. He thought they were because he was the king, but the people weren't his to give away. They were God's people, and God will not be bribed. The story is now at its very lowest point. Genocide is just months away. And so what do we take from this morning? Just to don't be like Haman, be like Mordecai? No, that's such a surface moralistic conclusion that you can come away with from this chapter. If you reread the chapter, we'll see that God has a plan, and he will succeed. It's one of the lessons of the book. God is in control even if we don't see him. God's in control of your life, of this country, of our leaders, of the nation of Israel, although at times it is so hard to see the hand of God when we're in the middle of crisis and chaos and confusion and war. Let's personalize this just a little bit. God does have a plan and he will succeed. God has a plan for you. He has a plan for you. That plan is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a plan put into place from eternity past. Genesis 3:15 tells us that there will always be strife between Satan's seed and God's seed. Satan is on a quest to destroy the messianic line. We see that in Esther. We see that all the way through. I'll talk about that when we go to communion. At every point, he's trying to destroy God's purposes and God's plan. Destroy God's seed. But we know the end of the story. He's defeated foe, and he's not going to succeed. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are safe and secure, as we talked about, for eternity. Where is God in difficult and hard places? Some of you are in hard places right now. Maybe not like we see in Esther chapter 3, but perhaps so. People have been pondering that question. Where is God when things are so dark, when things are so difficult? It's not a new question. I stumbled onto the Wayne Grudem of the 1800s. It's a guy by the name of J.L. Dagg, D-A-G-G, and he wrote a systematic theology just after the Civil War. He says this, it was so good I had to send it to my daughter. It should fill us with joy that infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures that He's made. Our own path through life is dark and devious and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion, and light out of darkness, and to those who love God, cause all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good. Isn't that amazing? So what you're pondering today, where is God in all this? What's happening in my family's life? What's happening in the world? What's happening in Israel? What's happening in our country? A guy over 100 years ago was thinking, it should fill you with joy to know that there's a wise God that's in control. So helpful. God's in control through the honorable and the dishonorable, even the evil actions of men. Doesn't seem like the situation could get any worse for the entire Jewish population. However, the trajectory is about to change for the better. Next week, we see God moving on the hearts of Mordecai and Esther. Esther's going to stand in the gap for her people for such a time as this. Steve Linden's going to bring us chapter 4 next week, so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this dark and devious plan is printed for us to read and to remind us that we know the end of the story. We know that you are the victor in the end, and we can look at this and say it can't seem much more hopeless than having your whole family and extended family extinct, doomed to extinction. Heavenly Father, would you apply to our hearts the truth that you are in control for the good of your children and for this church? Regardless of current circumstances, Lord, we pray that you would remind us today that you are in control. In Jesus' name, amen.